I want to make sure you guys caught something in that video. Christine was the very first person that got saved at Riverview when this church was planted 35 years ago, and then she ended up marrying one of the pastors at Riverview. Isn't that a cool story? And I love the fact that Greg, when he first came to Riverview, he was like, is this a church? And that's a question we still get all the time. And we're like, well, it's in our name. It's Riverview Church. And they're like, yeah, well, there's no river, no view, so we really got to make sure it's a church. And one of the reasons we get this so often is the topic that we're talking about today. We're in this series where we're looking back over the last 35 years of the church and dreaming about what God may do over the next 35 years. And our mission is to make sacrificial followers of Jesus who grow, serve, and go. And in order to do that, we need to be bridge builders. Because there are two things we need to connect. The first is our culture. And our culture is a great many things. I recently asked on Twitter and Facebook, what do you think of when you think of the Lansing area? And here's some of the answers I got. Dedicated, troubled, magical. I'm picturing unicorns flying over Lansing, spreading glitter everywhere. Riverwalk, potential, green, and I would add white. Urban, evolving, incohesive. So you get all these wild descriptions because every culture is like this. Wherever you live, you're going to have a unique set of cultural dynamics that make up that area. And so we've got that on one side. And then on the other side, we have the Word of God. And the Word of God has a lot to say about cultures as strange as ours, as well as about God and His character and how we connect with Him. And so we as Christ followers and our church as a church, our job is to build a bridge between these two. And so people in our culture can connect with the Word of God. And so the way we say it at Riverview is that we want to be doctrinally conservative and culturally fluid. Doctrinally conservative and culturally fluid. Now, these are both essential, but we need to define our terms because if we don't, we're going to be way off base on both of these things. Doctrinally conservative does not mean we are politically conservative. There are people at Riverview who are all over the place from a political perspective. And many of the people, whether they're conservative or liberal or libertarian or wherever they're at, they come to those viewpoints based on their faith. And so it's not that we are necessarily politically conservative. We are theologically and doctrinally conservative. And what that means, quite simply, is that we take this book, the Scriptures, at face value. We try to interpret it normally, which means we read it for what it is. And so in the sections that are historical, we read those as history. And the sections that are poetic, we read them as poetry. And when Scripture uses figures of speech, we try to understand the figures of speech. When it gives a principle or a command, we interpret it as a principle or a command. We try to read it normally. That is being conservative doctrinally. The other way of viewing Scripture is liberal. And a liberal view of Scripture would place a filter of allegory over all of Scripture and reading the pages always through allegory. Let me show you why this is so important. I've got two books that I'm about to start reading. They're both on my shelf right now. They both have as their main character a Chinese woman. Okay, so two different books. This one is from one of the women who was involved. She was one of the leaders in the Tiananmen Square movement, the democracy movement in China, and she has become a Christ follower. This is her biography. This book is about a Chinese woman that lives in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and it's a novel. You read the two differently. When you read this one, you don't add all these extra layers of allegory and try to read in between the lines and see what they say. This one, you don't read it as if it's historical. We know this. This is what we were taught in school, and hopefully public schools are still teaching this. I mean, we know to read different genres of literature in a different way. And the tricky part about the Bible is you've got a book with one divine author. God has written this entire book, but God has used more than 40 other authors to pen the words. You've got 40 authors from three continents spanning 1,500 years of history writing the words down. And so that can make it kind of tricky. But they use poetry and history and prophecy and command and principle. And so our job as Christ followers is to try to interpret that normally. But we can't just be conservative in our theology. We also need to connect with our culture. But we don't live over that 1,500-year span on those three continents with all those 40 different authors. So we've got to figure out how to connect with our culture and be culturally fluid. Just as we are students of the Word of God, we need to be students of the culture in which we live. Because sometimes the culture in which we live is at odds with Scripture. I don't know if you've ever been to Big Rapids, Michigan, but it's like a Michigan thing to do is to go to Big Rapids and to get in the inner tube and float down the river. What they do is they take you to one end and they drop you in the river in a bunch of tubes and they send you down to the other end and they pick you up hours and miles away down at the end. And my boys and I did this a couple of years ago, almost lost one, but it's okay because I have three. So we actually, he was flying ahead of us and he ended up catching a stick and he's just waiting for us to catch him as he's holding onto a stick. It was awesome. Anyway, so what happens to this is you're floating along the river in these inner tubes and it's gorgeous. There are trees lining the river and there's these beautiful areas. You'll come around a bend and you'll see this big cliff with a couple trees hanging over the edge and it's just beautiful. And what happens is, from a cultural perspective, churches and people and families and individuals and businesses, we're all floating down the river of our culture. And there comes a time where you get to a spot and you really like the view. You love the cliff with the trees hanging over the edge. So you begin to drag your feet in the bottom of the river. And you drag your feet and you drag your feet until you come to a standstill. You don't realize you've come to a standstill because you're staring at that part of the river that you love. You found a culture that you like, a style that you like, an era that you like, and you stick there and don't realize that everyone else around you has moved around and that around the bend, there's another beautiful piece of culture that you're missing out on. And see, what happens is, this is just natural human instinct to do this. And so what happens is this will happen with churches, where churches will stop in culture, and maybe they'll stop in the 1400s or the 1970s. The 1980s, the 1990s, or the 2000s. And what happens is they just like it there. And they like it, so they stop. And that's why many churches, they grow, and then they plateau, because the people like that right there, where they're at, and then it slowly dwindles away until the church closes its doors. So we want to be a church that is doctrinally conservative, but we're culturally fluid, which means we want to keep our feet up. As we're floating down, and whenever culture violates the word, we'll stand because we're doctrinally conservative. But where we can float with culture, we want to float with culture. We want to move with culture. Now, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is Acts 17. And if you have your Bibles, flip with me to Acts 17. This is, in my mind, one of the best pictures of this in all of Scripture with the Apostle Paul. But let me tee it up for you while you're flipping your Bibles. In Acts 17, what's happened here is Paul is this guy who's been starting a whole lot of churches with his buddy Barnabas. And they've been tooling around starting all these churches, but they get to a point where they get into some arguments. And so you kind of sense that they don't really have the same perspective on things and they view it a little bit differently, and they get into this argument that's so big, they decide to go their separate ways. Let me stop for a second there. So many of us as Christians, we think we can never do that. We think that because we're Christians, we have to be everybody's friends. There's a difference between being friendly, which we must be with everyone, and being everybody's best friend. And there are times where you just don't kind of jive. I mean, there have been guys that I've done ministry with over years and years ago who I love these guys. We're different theologically. We're different in our style. We just wouldn't go down the right path. We just decided to go separate ways. And now we're both doing different things for God. And it's awesome. We speak well of one another. We're friendly toward one another. We don't have to do ministry together. And so this is what's happening here. And so Paul goes one way, Barnabas goes the other way. So Paul grabs a guy named Silas, and they go and they start planting churches, and they meet a young man named Timothy. What I think is really cool is it's possible that Paul never would have met Timothy if he'd stayed with Barnabas, and we have two books of the Bible written to Timothy by Paul. So God works all this together. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're like church planting machines, and they go into different areas, they plant churches, they tick off entire cities. In fact, we see this at one point. There's a riot that breaks out in a city because they're there proclaiming that the King Jesus is the king. And so people get angry, and so they decide the best thing to do is to split up. And Timothy and Silas are going to stay in the city. Paul's going to get on a ship and take off, and they're going to just kind of break up a little bit. So Paul is going on this boat. He gets to the city of Athens in Greece, and notice has been sent to the guys with him on the ship to go back and help Timothy and Silas in the rioting city. Now, I have no idea how a message got there faster than a ship. No email, no cell phones, carrier pigeons. I don't know how, somehow a message got there that they had to go back. So they turned around and they went back and they told Paul, stay in Athens. Just wait for us. Lay low. Keep a low profile. We're going to go handle this riot situation and we'll be back. And that's where we pick up the story. Acts 17, verse 16. It says this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, which is what Paul was supposed to be doing. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so here's Paul. He is supposed to be waiting, laying low, keeping a low profile, but he's looking around the city and something is upsetting him. See, Athens was a beautiful city. From a historical perspective, it was a city of just gorgeous architecture, beautiful art. There were temples, just ornate temples all over the place. It was the place where there was a world-class university, so it was one of the intellectual capitals of the Greek Empire, or just all of Greece, and it was just an awesome place. And I don't know if you're like me, I love cities. I get a chance to travel a little bit, and I love going into a new city and just wandering around. My family and I, for vacation this year, we went to Toronto and Montreal. And on a rainy night in Montreal, we went to find the biosphere. You know, this big thing, Go America. We built that and left in Canada. So this big, cool biosphere thing. And so I love that. And so Paul is wandering around the city kind of looking at this stuff. But while he's doing that, he's noticing that there's these temples on every corner. And in the temples, there are these idols. And he gets angered by these idols. It says he's provoked within him. And I was trying to think about what it would be like to wander through a city and to see something like that just disturbs you. And I remember being in the city of Prague. My wife and I were there. We're walking through the city. We came to the town square. In the middle of town square, there was this big metal statue of a woman's legs with her panties down. And there were kids playing around the legs and families eating lunches out there. And we thought, really? That's just gross. Who puts that statue in the middle of their town square? And yet that is tame compared to what was in Athens. Because in Athens, they had things like, they had male genitalia as their idol. They had this big meteor that had fallen from the sky that everybody thought looked like a woman with like hundreds of breasts. So they put it up and they worshiped it. It was all over the city of Athens. And it provoked Paul when he saw it. He said, this shouldn't be. And it's easy to read that and to think, oh yeah, I would feel the same way. That kind of idolatry. If I walked into Prague and I saw that statue, that would drive me crazy. But listen to what Tim Keller has to say about idolatry. He's a pastor in New York. He says, the Bible does not consider idolatry to be one sin among many and a rare sin found only among primitive people. Rather, all our failures to trust God wholly or live rightly are at root idolatry, something we make more important than God. Idolatry is any time you let anything be more important than God. Anytime you place anything on the throne of your life other than Jesus. And for some of you, you were probably even upset at me for putting a picture of that statue up there and talking about it. Well, that feeling that you felt should be applied to anything in your life that takes the place of Jesus on the throne. And we as Christ followers, we need to know what the idols are in our culture. We need to know what they are. So I want you to just think about this for a second. Think about, don't say it out loud, but think about what you think are the primary idols in our culture. Things that people place on their throne other than God. Just think about it. Now, if you have a cell phone, pull it out and text me. This is, by the way, not my phone number. My son last night said, that's not your phone number. I said, no, duh. I'm not going to give everybody my phone number. But this is the number we use for just these type of things. Text me in one word, not a sentence, not a paragraph, one word, that idol that you just thought of. We're going to compile these over the course of the weekend and look at these significant idols in our culture. But Paul, when he saw this idol in their culture, when he saw them on every corner, he was provoked, he was angered. So Paul couldn't just stay put. He couldn't lay low. He couldn't keep a low profile. Not with these idols. And so in verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, this was Paul's church planting strategy. He would always go to the Jews first and proclaim King Jesus, the Messiah they'd been waiting for, and then he would move to the marketplace. And so Paul, I love and hate this description of what Paul does. Let me explain why. It says this. It says, who did he talk to? He went to the marketplace and talked every day with those who happened to be there. Paul talked to every single person who would talk to him about Jesus. I'll tell you why I love that. So many of us, we wait for the perfect person at the perfect time, in that perfect moment, to in the perfect part of our relationship to tell them about Jesus. Maybe we ought to step up our game a little bit. I love that. But the thing I don't like about that, the thing I hate about that, is when you read that, some of us have that perspective where we're really nervous talking to people about things like this, and we freak out, and we think, well, if Paul could do this so easily, it must just be a Paul thing. It must just be for people. And it's not, and we're going to get to there later on today. But Paul, it says, or it continues in verse 18, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. This is being doctrinally conservative. Don't miss this. Without Jesus, you have no Christianity, but without the resurrection, you have no Christianity. There are people who love to talk about Jesus. They like to chop out half of what he says, just tell the good moral stories and say, man, he's a great teacher, great moral example. Well, he is those things. He's also our Savior who lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God and he intercedes on our behalf. Do not take those things away. He preached the Jesus and the resurrection. And they didn't like it. And they're trying to figure out, what is this guy doing, preaching this Jesus and the resurrection? And so what groups of people happen to be there? I love this. He describes two, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, what's awesome about this is the Epicureans and the Stoics could not be more different. The Epicureans, they were like, well, their goal of life was to find happiness and fulfillment and pleasure, and they just wanted to be chill, man. And they just thought, you know, if we could just all love one another, that'd be the way to go. They were hippies. And so you've got the Epicureans, they're hippies. And on the other side, the Stoics, they had an opposite worldview. Their worldview was a logical worldview that basically said, well, everything in this world needs to fit together into one primary purpose. They were Vulcans. And so what we have is in the first century, the people who would talk to Paul in Athens were the hippies and the Vulcans. Now, don't miss a very important thing here. Both the hippies and the Vulcans had a defined belief system already in place. We, as American Christians, because of our culture, believe that we should only talk to people who are undecided about their faith, or people who are seekers, or people who are searching. But we think that because we have some false views. We think that even though many of us as Christ followers, we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, no one goes to the Father, comes to the Father except through him, we still kind of think there might be other paths. Or we just don't want to offend or step out of our comfort zone. But here's the deal. Paul went right to the people who already had a defined worldview because he knew that everybody needs Jesus. The Epicureans need Jesus. The Stoics needed Jesus. The Mormons need Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses need Jesus. Atheists need Jesus. Agnostics need Jesus. Muslims need Jesus. Buddhists need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And so Paul talks to the Epicureans and he talks to the Stoics. And then this is what happens in verse 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. This is a place where they would all discuss these ideas. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, and don't miss the sentence. Now, all the Athenians, which means everybody who's from Athens, and the foreigners who live there, which is everybody else in Athens, would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This was a unique cultural thing in Athens. They just liked to talk about new stuff. So anybody, time somebody came in with something new, everybody wanted to hear it. And so they pulled Paul in and they're like, hey, let's talk about this. Tell us about this new thing. And so here's what's cool. Paul now has to figure out how can he be doctrinally conservative and stand for Jesus and the resurrection and communicate it in a culture where all they want to do is talk about something new and it's full of Vulcans and hippies. So he's got to figure out how is he going to do this? Let's stop for a second. We have to do the same thing. What do people in our culture spend all their time doing? If you were to say they spend time doing nothing but this, what would be the first thing you would think of? Yell it out. We got TV, communicating. Somebody knows it. Facebook, right? I mean, I was reading all these stats this week. I don't know that I trust any of them because there was a million different stats. But they all were ridiculous. It's ridiculous the amount of time that people spend on Facebook in our country. If we were to say they spend their time doing nothing but, it would be this, which is one of the reasons I spend so much time on Facebook. I'm on Facebook talking about Jesus. Every day, I'm posting Bible verses about Jesus. I'm not doing those, hey, I'm going to put a picture of God, and if you don't like it, then you don't love God. Okay, knock it off. Seriously, your grandma likes that? Maybe your mom. Nobody else does. The non-Christians in our culture are not going to be converted to Christ because you forced them to like a picture that makes them think they're now going to go to heaven, okay? But legitimate relationships with people online discussing theology and talking about Jesus, that's why we do it. The other thing people do is people watch a ton of YouTube clips, which is why I put out a video every week, about 4-minute video on a different theological concept, because I'm trying to put this stuff out there on YouTube because this is where our people are. People are also on Pinterest. I'm not going there because I'm not a girl. So if some of you girls want to go there, knock your bad selves out. But I'm going to leave that one to you. And dudes, if you have a Pinterest account, you just lost part of your man card. I will say, though, as a little side note, Dan Price, one of the pastors here, does have a Pinterest account. But the only thing he posts on there is under products that I love, he puts pictures of Steve Summerlott, one of the other pastors. So I will say it is the one Pinterest page I've looked at, and anyway. But this is what Paul has to do. So we're in the same boat. You figure out, how do I communicate Jesus and the resurrection in a way that is culturally fluid in my culture? So Paul's got to figure out, how do I communicate to these Volkies and Volkies? these Vulcans and hippies who only want to talk about something new. Now, I'm going to read to you Paul's speech to them. It's one of my favorite speeches of all time. Look for this. Look for conservative theology, doctrinal conservative thought, and look for him being culturally fluid. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, I now proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as one of your own prophets has said, 'Oh, for we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." All right, I love this speech. And Paul starts by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, wait a minute, Paul. When you walked into Athens and you wandered the streets and you saw their religion, it ticked you off. You saw the idols and you were provoked. You were angered by them. What are you doing? What Paul is doing is he's connecting with what they valued. They valued new ideas. They valued the fact that they were very religious people who were willing to look at all these different religions. And he used that as his starting point. We need to do that with our culture. We need to figure out what are those things that our culture values that we could step into and use that to tell them about Jesus. Paul connects there. I mean, think about how significant this is. Paul was angry at the idols, but he loved the people. And he didn't allow his anger for their false view, worldview, to taint his attitude toward the people. He loved the people. He knew that the gospel was more important, and he wanted them to hear about Jesus. And so he didn't come across as a jerk. He didn't assume, well, they've already got their viewpoint. I could just step off this thing. He stepped right into their world and said, listen, I perceive that you guys are very religious people. And, you know, when I perform a wedding, it's really weird because I'll go to the reception, and I'll get a beer, and then everybody will be like, hey, look, the preacher has a beer. You know, it's like, and then nobody wants to talk to me because I like ruin receptions just by being there. And so it's really strange. So I was at a recent wedding reception. Somebody came up to me and they're like, oh, well, you know, I've been trying to figure out what I believe. And so he goes, yeah, I'm searching around trying to figure out what it is I really believe. He goes, the only thing that I know is that it really doesn't matter what you believe, because whatever you believe, it's just got to be right with you. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Well, how do you respond? Well, you find what they value, and you start there. I said, you know, I think it's really awesome that you're asking those questions and that you're trying to seek out for truth, because every one of us should seek out for truth. There's got to be a truth out there. I said, but I think it's really weird that you're looking for a truth, and when you find it, you're not going to think that it actually matters. So why are you wasting your time? Shouldn't you seek for a truth, and if that thing is true, stand on it? And so you see, you start here with people and you talk to them about how much you love them. And it's authentic. You're not trying to, you just got to love people like Paul loved people. And know that the gospel is the most important thing in people's lives. And look at how Paul does this. I mean, he just keeps ramping it up through this whole passage. It says, he said, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. All right, Paul's talking about an idol. He's like, I was walking through the city and I found this idol. And so what does he do with this idol that angered him, that represented false worship? He said, what therefore you worship as unknown, I now proclaim to you. In other words, he's saying your false God actually tells you about the real God. And he flips the idol to make it about Jesus. Now, don't miss this. The idol angered him. It provoked him. It was a false God. And yet he says, you know what? That tells me that you need Jesus. You know what's cool about this? Every culture has their icons. Every culture has their icons that they value, that they listen to, these authorities that they listen to. And those authorities and those icons are there, and the reason we worship them is because we were made to worship something. We're all made to worship something or someone, and so we are drawn to those things in our culture because they expose something. And the idols that we place in our lives, the idols that we place in our lives show us what our deep desires are. They show us those places of need that Jesus can fill in our lives. And so the idols are a great tool, because you look at an idol of a culture and you know what that culture values, and you know the need that can be met through Jesus, because Jesus can meet all these needs in people's lives. And so Paul does this in an absolutely brilliant way, starting in verse 24. Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So now notice what Paul's doing. He now moves from complimenting them about the religion to talking about their idol to now starting to challenge their false beliefs with the truth of the gospel. He says, listen, you got all these temples lining your streets. God doesn't live in a temple like that. He doesn't need a place to live. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's like, listen, you guys go into your temples and you have your orgies to turn on the gods so there'd be a good harvest. You beat yourselves and you do sacrifices to appease the gods so the God will be nice to you. Like God doesn't need that. God doesn't need anything from us. He made everyone. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. I love how he describes God here. He says, listen, God made all of mankind. He made every single one of us. And he determined where we're going to live. And he determined how long we're going to live there. I want to stop for a second and talk about those three because they're significant for all of us. God created every single one of us. And what that means is you have value. So many of us, we struggle with our worth, our self-worth, our value. You know, you are valued so much. God created you individually. There is no such thing as an accident when it comes to human life. It's why I'm so staunchly pro-life. Because there may be such a thing as an unintended pregnancy from a human perspective, but there is not one from God's. He's the author and creator of life. He breathes life into us. And so that means you have value. You just have innate value because God created you. It's why I think adoption is such a beautiful thing. Because adoption is a picture of God adopting us. So God creates us and then he adopts us into his family. And so there's a song that's out right now that by the band Fun, and there's a lyric in it that strikes me every time because it reminds me of this concept where they sing, "My heart is breaking for my sister and that con that she calls love. When I look into my nephew's eyes, man, you wouldn't believe the most amazing things that can come from some terrible lies." That reminds me of this idea that no matter what difficulty there is in a family background, no matter how tumultuous this relationship is, or terrible the circumstances were that led to the birth of this child, some of the most amazing things can come from some of the most terrible lies. God values you. God values you, and he has placed you in a certain place to live. And I don't know what your situation is, what your family is like right now, the difficulties you're facing in your neighborhood or maybe a family or a lack of a family or your job or whatever your circumstances are, but here's what you can know. You can know that God put you there. And while that may terrify you initially to think God would have anything to do with me being here right now, you can know that he's got a plan. He's put you there. And he's determined how long you're going to be there. I've met with people who don't like God's timing, and so maybe they think they've lived too long and they want to commit suicide, and they just say, I want to be at the end of this. But God puts you there. Let him determine that. Some people are upset at God because he took a life too early. We can't understand why that happens sometimes, but we can trust that God determined the time period. And all of this, the value of life, where we live, when we live, it's not just meaningless. There's a purpose. And Paul tells us what the purpose is right here in verse 27 and 28. He says this. He says that they should seek God in the hope that they might actually feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. So why do we exist? Why are we here? So that we can reach out toward him and perhaps find him. Why are we in the family we're in, the circumstances we're in? Why are we living in the time period that we are? Why are we living in Lansing, Michigan, for crying out loud? Because God knows this is the best chance that we have to reach out to him, feel for him, and perhaps find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then Paul goes here, and this is brilliant. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own prophets or poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, what Paul is doing here is astonishing. Because what he is doing is he is quoting Greek poets. We don't know this because we don't know the Greek poets as well as they do, but they would have known these. In fact, the first guy that he quotes here, when he says, "In him we live and move and have our being," that is a quote from a guy named Epimenides. Now, many of you in your college courses have actually studied something called the Epimenides Paradox. It comes from a poem that this guy wrote, this Greek philosopher, and it's the same poem where Paul gets this line. Here's the poem. Epimenides said this, "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one, Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being." Now, the paradox is in line two, where he says Cretans are always liars. Now, Epimenides was a Cretan. He was from the island of Crete. So what he is saying is that all Cretans always lie. Therefore, he's a Cretan. Therefore, he's lying when he says that all Cretans always lie. Therefore, there's a possibility that what he's saying is true. And if what he's saying is true, then all Cretans always lie. And he's lying. Do you see the paradox? This is famous. They study this in culture. So everybody would have known this in Greek culture. Everybody in Athens knew this one. So Paul throws it out there, says, in you we live and move and have our being. And they would have all known that phrase. But here's the crazy part. Epimenides wasn't talking about God. He was talking about Zeus. And Paul doesn't just do this once. He does it twice. The next quote, where he says, "For we are indeed his offspring." That's from a guy named Aretas. And Aretas is more bold about who he's writing about. Here's what he says. "Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus. For we are indeed his offspring." What the heck, Paul? He takes these, first of all, he's talking about an idol to a false god. And then he's talking about two poems about Zeus. And he says they're all about Jesus. How is that possible? It's brilliant. Every culture has its idols, its icons, and sometimes they tell the truth. And what do we know about Jesus? We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And if Jesus is the truth and someone speaks the truth, they're speaking him. And so we can take any truth that we find in culture, any truth that we find, and we can point it at Jesus and say, this is about him. It's absolutely astonishing how he does this. Now, how do we do this in our culture? Let's think about this for a second. I had you guys text in earlier what you believe our idols were in our culture, and I've got a ton here. Let me read them to you. Food, status, automobiles, Apple products. How dare you? money, partying, beauty. Let's stop on that one. Beauty. I think that's actually one of the most insidious in our culture right now, and we don't often identify that as an idol. Let's think about this. Our culture is so sex-oriented that we become very outward-focused. We're so sexually obsessed. We've got pornography where at the click of a button, I mean, this is not just like in the Greek culture where they would have the male genitalia carved out of a stone. We can actually go online and we can click in a couple of clicks of a button, we can see pornography. We've got literary forms of pornography like 50 Shades of Grey that we don't even realize are pornography. And all of these, this porn, what it does is it reduces humanity to nothing more than a sexual object. And so our culture has reduced all of our being into being a sexual object. And if sexual objectivity is the core of who we are, then physical beauty becomes the most important thing. And now we have lots of people, especially women, who struggle with their view of themselves and their view of their own physical beauty because of this. One of your poets even wrote about it brilliantly. When they said, "Baby, you light up my world like nobody else. The way you flip your hair gets me overwhelmed. But when you smile at the ground, it ain't hard to tell. You don't know, oh, you don't know you're beautiful." Now, why is your poet right? Your poet is right because your culture has lied to you. Your culture has lied to you about what beauty is, and so now you don't believe that you're beautiful. In fact, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter says this about God's view of beauty. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. What does this mean? Our culture may look at the outside. God looks inside. And inside of you is a longing to be loved, to be valued, to be accepted, that our culture has lied to you about and said it's all about sex. So therefore, it's all about physical beauty. But here's the reality. That longing is a longing to be accepted by God. And God loves you so much that he orchestrated everything around this. He valued you enough to create you. He planted you in this culture right now. He planted you in this time frame that you're living right now for a purpose, and that is that you would reach out to him and find him. He loved you so much that he sent his son to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for you, to be raised from the dead for you, so that you could be with him. Our culture has lied to you, but God loves you. You see how you do that? Every one of our idols is like that. At the core of that idol is a spot where God fits. And you've got to get back to talking about Jesus. It's essential. And this is what Paul does, because a lot of people, I think the reason a lot of relationship counseling fails, the reason a lot of issues we have in our life fail, because we don't get to Jesus. We don't get to the gospel. We make it about other things. Paul gets it all the way back to the gospel. And he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent of your idols. Repent of the gold and silver idols on the street. Repent of your idol of beauty, your idol of technology, your idol of money, your idol of success, your idol of performance. Repent of your idols, which means turn away from them and turn to Jesus, the only one that can satisfy. Repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that man is Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. How do you respond to that? There are typically two responses. They're both in here. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's not real. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius of the Areopagite, which means he was a ruling leader, and a woman named Damaris and others with him. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, you remember what Paul was supposed to be doing? He was supposed to be staying put, laying low, low profile. What does he do? He goes into the synagogue, preaches King Jesus, goes into the marketplace, talks to anyone who will listen, stands in the middle of their city where they debate ideas and proclaims the saving message of Jesus. Some people get mad at him and mock him. Others get saved. He takes the ones who get saved. Let's go plant a church in Corinth, and they go to another city. I love Paul. I love this guy. So how do we do this as a church? Well, at Riverview, for the last 35 years, we've sought to be doctrinally conservative and culturally fluid. We've tried to do this, and it's made people ask the question, are you really a church? Because we know that Jesus is the only way, and without him, people will be lost. But what happens is that message of Jesus gets piled on by, it gets buried in layers of cultural dust that causes people not to see Jesus, and they can't separate Jesus from the cultural dust any longer. Tradition, culture, these are beautiful things, but not when they no longer have meaning, when they no longer point to Jesus, when they're piled so high in him that you cannot separate the two. We have a church that we helped plant in Detroit this last week. We closed on our first building, bought an old post office, and they're meeting in it right now, so it's very cool. But we've been looking at buildings down there and going through churches, and I snapped this picture when I was down there of a stack of old dusty pews in a church. And I use it as the wallpaper on my computer as a reminder. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with pews. They came straight out of the bars and into the church. So for those of you who wondered about that, that's where it came from. They used it in the bars. They thought it would work well. They brought it to the church. The same place organs came from, by the way. Bars first, then churches. And they used it, and it was great culturally speaking, but it's not the gospel. We get our culture from the age in which we live, and we try to connect to it as best as we can. It's why at Riverview, we have 10 bands. I always say our bands are like the weather. If you don't like them, wait a week, it'll be different. We got 10 bands because we know in the Lansing area, our culture loves indie music. Our culture loves art, and so we have an art gallery at our whole venue out here, and in our newsletter today, it's telling you a story about this local artist that's connected in and putting her art in here. It's why we dress casually the way we dress, although I will say, last week when I wore a sport coat, you know who made fun of me? The old people. Do you know who said, hey, you look good? The young people wearing sport coats like that dude. Culture changes, folks. Be ready for it. And culture shifts. And so we need to figure out how to do that as a culture when culture changes. You know, it's funny. I was even putting this message together, and I realized that my main pop culture reference early on in the message were Vulcans and hippies, which are both 35-year-old pop culture references, so we're not always going to get it right. But you can expect if you're around Riverview, some things are going to stay the same. We're standing for Jesus. We're not budging. We are not going to move from that one. And there are people who try to say, well, you know, culture's changing. Let's change our message on that. No, we're not changing the message about Jesus. That one, we're not budging on. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. If Jesus is wrong, if the Bible is wrong about Jesus, we're all screwed because that's the only thing we're banking on. And we're standing there. But you can also expect that some things are going to change. If you've been around Riverview long enough, you know this. Our style changes, our music changes, our culture changes, and just expect that's going to happen. Every fall we ask the question, are we too old? If there's areas in which we're too old, we try to shift those, and then old people like me write emails to me. And I say, hey, isn't it great? We're going to reach young people. Stay with me and help mentor young people and pour your lives into them. Because otherwise, the church will slowly plateau, we'll drag our feet, and then we'll slowly die. What does it mean for us as individuals? Well, if you're like Paul, you're a people person, you'll talk to anyone. You know who you are because you were just elbowed by the person next to you. If you're that person, do this. Make a commitment right now to use that for Jesus. To look for those idle moments, to look for those opportunities where you see something, and to just jump in there and tell somebody about Jesus. Do it. Now, if you're not wired that way, it terrifies you. You're horrified to talk to people. You can't start those conversations. Here's the easiest step for you. Bring them here. We'll build the bridge as best we can. You say, hey, I go to this crazy church, and music keeps changing, and there's coffee. And then maybe they'll come for that, and they'll stay for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and his example of being doctrinally conservative and culturally fluid. And we pray that you would protect those two things in our church. We pray that we would continue to be doctrinally conservative, that you would help us not to budge from that. Protect us from false teaching. Protect us from ever straying from the pure message of the gospel. And help us to continue to engage with our culture and not to drag our feet. Help us to never go with culture where it violates the word. In areas where our culture is sinful, give us the boldness to say that is sin and to call it out like Paul did. But in those places where we can move with culture, help us to do that. Help us to continually build those bridges. And we just pray that more and more people in the Lansing area and all around the state and all around this country and the world would become Christ followers through that. We pray this all in Jesus' amazing bridge-building name. Amen.